All right, g'day everyone. How you going? Let's show some appreciation for our creative arts team, eh? We can have a clap at church. Good. And I'm told it's water-based, so no one's passing out tonight. So that's good, isn't it? Welcome. If you don't know me, I'm Punchy. I'm one of the ministers here at Mena Anglican. It's so good you could join us to celebrate Easter. Tonight we are celebrating, we're getting ahead of ourselves, and we're celebrating the resurrection. So we're going to look at that tonight. How good? Best news. So I'm going to pray. We'll get into it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you. God, you made us and you gave us life and breath and this beautiful creation in which we live in. And yet we turned from this beauty and this way of life that you've given us. We turned our backs on you, and yet you sought us out. We thank you for the message and the story and the events of Easter. Every year our whole world stops to remember Jesus' death and his resurrection. And Father, we want to pray that you would please speak to our hearts tonight. God, for those of us who've been trusting in this message of Jesus, remind us once again of how good he is, what he has done, and increase our faith, increase our trust. And for those of us who are unsure, who are looking into it, for us this is new, Father, we just ask you would please reveal yourself. Move us to that point where we can trust in this message of Jesus' death and resurrection to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, some of you know a bit of this story, but not all of it. So relax, there's something new for everyone here. And so it's actually now a long time ago, on a Bucks weekend away. I was away with some mates, and we went to Kiama Blowhole, and we wanted to take a closer look. And so we went around the side of the blowhole, we climbed down the rocks, we jumped into the water, and then we swam around to the front of the blowhole. And the front of the blowhole is actually a big open ocean cave, where the water just washes in, hits the back wall, and then, you know, shoots up. Blowhole. Voila, you know. And so we're swimming around, and it's all good. And a local kid rocks up, and he climbs up to the top of the blowhole, and then top of this cave, and then just jumps off the top down into the ocean below. And it's a big jump, and so it's a bit hectic, but as long as you know what you're doing, it's all good. And so a bunch of us, we're getting up there, we're jumping off this cave into the ocean as well. And it was fine until the buck got up there, Kynan. He made his way up there. I guess he felt the pressure to perform. After all, it was his Bucks weekend. And so he gets to the top and he stands on the edge and he just kind of just stands and just looks over the edge. You know those people when they get to the top and they're checking it out and they're not sure where they're going to jump or not? That was what he's doing. He's stuck. He's not moving. He's gripped by fear on the edge. And he's there for so long that with all the busloads of tourists turning up, someone was bound to call the police. Because we weren't exactly in a spot where we were meant to be doing a thing we were meant to be doing. So, full disclaimer, don't ever do this. Very dangerous and naughty. Alright? So, there we are. Kynan's standing on the edge, and right next to Kynan is my other mate, Brad. And Brad looks and he can see that the police have arrived and they're walking down. So Brad says to Kynan, mate, it's now or never. And so Kynan, he's there, and he looks around, he sees the cops, he looks down, looks again, and then just awkwardly, nervously kind of just falls off, right? Down. And now he's falling through the air, and it's ugly. He falls, his body's kind of like vertical until it turns horizontal, and it's just smack. It's not a belly flop, it's a back flop. And it's bad. And Brad can see it's bad. He comes up out of the water kind of really gingerly. And Brad sees this, looks behind, and the cops are now really close. And he looks at them, and they look back at him, and they read his mind and say, don't you do it! And he looks at Kynan, sees he's in trouble, and just yells out, my mate turned himself, I've got to go! And then just jumps. Right? What a hero. Helps Kynan out of the water and then back up to the car park where he cops an earful from the police. but it was good. He helped him out. Now, I don't know about you, but I love those stories where the hero rises up, you know, against the odds, overcomes fear, and just jumps in. For me, it gets the shivers sent down the spine, adrenaline pumping, because I think we aspire to fearlessness. We long to live full, free, confident lives at peace within ourselves and with those around us. But fear, it interrupts that for all of us, right? No, none of us escape fear. And fear, it's actually on one level natural and good. You know, a fear of heights, fear of jumping off a rock in the water, it's a good thing to keep you safe and just relax. My friend, he was okay, slightly bruised and slightly broken, but in the long run, he was all right. But fear can be a good thing, but real fear, that deep fear that gets right in us, it can be crippling, right? It can be debilitating. It can be consuming. It can be all around us. In fear, we avoid difficult conversations. We neglect important decisions. In fear, we can struggle to rise up and do what must be done when it truly matters. You know, fear of rejection, fear of public ridicule, fear of failure, fear of loneliness, fear of missing out, fear of losing a loved one, fear of the unknown. And death really is that great unknown, isn't it? Lots of people and lots of groups claim to have the answers when it comes to death. All religions offer you some kind of life beyond death, heaven or hell, paradise, eternity, reincarnation, nirvana. And those who aren't religious, atheists, they will give you the answers about death so that there's nothing, that when you die, you go into the ground and your body decays and that's it. And I think all of us, we all have our own kind of opinion about what happens, but rarely is it ever based on any evidence. Right? It's more about a hunch or a gut feel or wishful thinking. Which, when it really matters, when we're facing death or death around us, those loved ones, it doesn't satisfy our fears, does it? I often hear, and I'm sure you've heard this too, people say, I know that she's looking down on me from heaven right now. And I think we say those things because we want to believe that our loved ones have gone to a better place. Because we love them, we care about them, we need to know that somehow they're okay and somehow they're in a good place. But if there's no substance behind those statements, well, how can we really know? How do we know? And that's what's so good about Easter. We can know. The events that unfolded on that very first Easter, it can help us to have those answers. And if we properly grasp what those events mean and take them into our hearts, it can completely change us for the better. If you're just joining us tonight, so stoked you can celebrate Easter with us. Over the last couple of months at SNC, we've been looking at a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. Corinth, it's in Greece, near Athens. And in chapter 15 of this letter, Paul, he drops four short, sharp phrases or statements, giving us kind of a play-by-play about what Jesus did that Easter and what it means for us. So that's what we're checking out tonight. And the first statement is this, that Christ died for our sins. The explanation in the Bible is very simple. Says that the wages of sin is death. So that means that I die because I sin. And you die because you sin. And that's why death isn't a choice for us. It's a certainty. And it's not just a medical condition brought on by cancer or heart failure or something. It is a spiritual condition. It is a judgment upon us for humanity's sin. And that's why these five little words are so good. They are so good. Because it's not Christ died for his sin or my sin, but it is Christ died for our sin. That means that when Jesus went to the cross, he went for our sin to save us. As you've heard, a bunch of us have come back from camp. And at camp, you know, there's always some hectic games at camp. And one year, man, I became that infamous youth group known amongst all youth groups for the terrorist attack, which sounds in really poor taste. Anyway, we'll move on. But anyway, and relax. We didn't play the terrorist attack game this year. We learned our lesson the first time, and the lesson was this. If you're going to fake a terrorist attack, you need to make sure all of the leaders know that it's a game, not the real thing, which actually the majority of the team thought. And so we had stories. So what happened? You had the terrorists who were just year 12 students dressed in black, black on their face, running into where all the kids and leaders were huddled, and they were snatching them up and then running out. And because some of the leaders thought this was the real deal, some of them started to get up and just deck these terrorists, right? Elbows to the head, clotheslining them. And I remember hearing one story where a kid was picked up and snatched and run off with, and a leader yells out, "Don't take him, take me instead." Right? Which we can laugh about that now, but at the time, this guy didn't know. So this leader, he's essentially saying, don't take his life, take mine instead. Right? That's what substitution looks like. Okay? Someone subbing themselves in, taking someone else's place. And on the cross, that is what Jesus did. Okay? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus stepped in for our place. Jesus is the one who says, don't take them, take me instead. I will die in your place. I will bear your sin so that you can be saved. I think often maybe we've heard that before and so we shrug our shoulders. But when we do that, it means that we haven't fully understood it. We haven't fully got it because on the cross, Jesus, it wasn't just a death. He didn't just experience the physical pain and the torment of an execution. He experienced everything we deserve on account of our choice to walk away from God. That is essentially what sin is, our rebellion, our choice to live a life apart from God, our own way. And on the cross, Jesus steps in. He took upon himself our sin, bearing and facing the judgment that we deserve. And in that, he was cut off from God, from the only source of all light and life, and he was thrown into death and darkness. We can't begin to imagine what he went through, what it would have cost him and the Father. Remember, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly united from the beginning, from eternity past, and in that moment, torn apart by our sin. The heart of God ripped apart as they make the ultimate sacrifice for us. A father losing his one and only son, and the son forsaken by the father. We looked at that moment yesterday in our Good Friday service where Jesus in the garden feeling the sorrow and the fear bearing down upon him of the cross that is coming that next day. And so, and what actually broke him in the moment, it wasn't the physical pain, it was that separation, the suffering that he would go through for our judgment. And even though that was there, he went through it all fearlessly for us, for the Father and for the Son. You were worth the sacrifice. You are worth the cost. You're worth it because you are loved that much by our God. Jesus steps in and he says, take me instead. My death for your life. It's those five little words, so good. Christ died for our sins. It's huge. It is something to mourn and to feel sober about, but it's something that we need, that we can celebrate. It is the good news. That's the first. The second is that he was buried. So this is not a near-death experience. It wasn't like it was just out for 5 or 6 hours and snapped out of it, or there was a heart failure and they got the defibrillator, you know, shocked him back to life. No, he was very dead, very buried in the grave for 3 days, and then he was raised back to life. And that's the third statement Paul makes, that Jesus was raised to life on the third day, never to die again. You know, other people, they've been raised from the dead. Even Jesus himself, he raises someone back to life, a couple of people, but eventually they died again. This is different. This is a resurrection. And it is the resurrection Jesus offers us if we believe, if we trust in him. It's not a resuscitation. It is a resurrection to a life where we will never die again. Last year I visited a friend's dad as he lay unconscious in the intensive care unit after he'd suffered a heart attack going for a run. And I'd never been in the intensive care unit before, and it was very confronting. It's full on. There was just monitors and tubes everywhere, nurses and doctors doing their thing. But in amongst all of that technology and all the scientific and medical advancements, my friend's dad lay there peacefully, I guess, and there was nothing anyone could do for him. And I just remember I felt like I wanted to say something or do something for my friend or for his dad, but there was nothing I could do. I've never felt so completely helpless, completely powerless in my life. And 2 weeks later, he passed away. Death, it's that great enemy. Every person, every language, every culture, young, old, male, female, doesn't matter who, when, where, what you are. Death always finds its mark until that first Easter Sunday. Because Jesus, having died and been buried, broke free, rose up from the grave to new life, never to die again. That's the good news of Easter for all of us. But naturally we want to ask, well, how can I be sure? How do I know? Because if Jesus, what he claims is true, then it has actually eternal implications. What he's talking about is life forever. And that's huge. There is a lot riding on this. And so we can't just leave that to chance or wishful thinking that in the end is useless to us. And as we said before, every major world religion offers us some kind of life beyond death, but honestly provides absolutely no evidence except Christianity. And that is the final statement Paul makes. It is all about the evidence. So number four, he was raised and then he appeared. And in verses 5 to 7, Paul just gives us a list of all of the appearances of Jesus. And after he'd been resurrected, so the burial proved that he was dead, and the resurrection, the appearances, proved that he really was alive. That's why when Christians talk about faith, it's not a blind faith. It's not a close your eyes and hope for the best. It's a tested, proven faith. Because Jesus, he didn't just appear this one time to this one guy in some private, personal, one-off experience. He It was many times and in many different ways. Years ago, I got a summons to court. Me and some mates, we witnessed this domestic violence incident, the final bits of it, and we got called up to appear as witnesses. And I remember at the first, I didn't want to do it. I was freaking out, you know, being put up on the stand and being cross-examined. I think, what if I get my story wrong? What if it doesn't match up? My memory's horrible. You know, I didn't want to do it. But at the same time, I'd seen what this guy had done to his partner. And if we didn't appear as witnesses, then it would have been his word against hers. And it would have seemed as though there was no one else there. No one else could verify what had happened. And it would have been case closed. Charges dropped all over as if nothing had ever happened, right? They needed witnesses to prove it. And this is why I'm convinced that Jesus' death and resurrection actually happened. Because it doesn't come down to one person's word against another. It wasn't a private personal experience with no one else there to see and verify. And we need that, I think, right? Because what we are talking about is someone coming back to life after death. That just does not happen. Right? You don't see it every day. And so it's very hard to accept that it ever actually happened. I get that. I agree with you on that level. Believe in a resurrection. And I think Jesus, he agrees with that too. He's fully aware that we would question that this ever happened, and we are actually more likely to dismiss it. It's too unbelievable. Which is why I think that he then wants to speak into that doubt by providing so much evidence. Notice here the range and appearances and witnesses in these verses from 5. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So the list begins with Cephas, who's also known as Peter. But I am so glad that it doesn't end there, right? Because this is Peter. He was Jesus' best buddy, or one of them. He'd left everything to follow Jesus. And he denied Jesus, but then was forgiven and reinstated by Jesus. Peter had so much riding on this working out for him. And for me, what speaks to my doubt about this is that I don't need to trust in this one Peter guy who needed this to work out, I think, in a sense. Because after him, it is the 12. And for the 12, these aren't just visions. We're not talking about just visions, we're talking about bodily appearances. These guys, they'd ate and spoke and touched Jesus before he died, and then ate, spoke and touched Jesus after he'd been raised to life again. And that matters because the promise to us is that in the same way that Jesus was resurrected, well, that is the promise for us, that we too will be resurrected in that way if we trust in Jesus. His resurrection is our assurance. It's not going to be resurrected as a spirit or a ghost, but it will be with a new resurrected body if we trust in him. And these 12, it's not like they got together over a couple of beers and just came up with this awesome story, because most of them, all of them got killed for their testimony. You could imagine them kind of just wishing it wasn't true, because telling people that Jesus is alive is basically asking to end up in the same place Jesus did, crucified on a cross. If it was a lie or a conspiracy, you'd tap out that moment your life is on the line. You don't give up your life for something that you know isn't true. That's just stupid. So these guys, they saw and they heard and they touched and they ate with Jesus and they were convinced. This is real. This isn't a lie. Jesus died and now he is alive again. He is the Son of God. He is the Saviour. Next, after the 12, he appeared to over 500 people at the same time, and many of whom are still alive, it says in verse 6. So let's say maybe if there's 200 people here tonight, that's double this amount and half again. That's a lot of people who heard, saw and walked amongst Jesus. And when Paul says most of them are still alive, what he's saying is that, hey, if you don't believe me, that's cool. You can go and check this out for yourself. Those people who were there that day, you can find them, you can talk to them, you can confirm it and verify what happened. Paul wrote this 25 years after Jesus was resurrected. Most of those people were still alive. You can check the story out and confirm it for yourself. Can you see what he's doing? Paul, he's just racking up all this evidence. He's putting it beyond question. All of these appearances of Jesus, it is speaking into the doubt and into the questions. The evidence is mounting. Are you open? Are you willing to let it speak to your doubt, your questions? Well, next, Jesus, he appeared to his half-brother, James. And when you read the Gospels, you get the sense that Jesus' family just thought Jesus was crazy. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says that not even Jesus' own brothers believed in him. And now here's James testifying. So he does a complete flip. He goes from not believing in Jesus to now believing. And what was it? Well, it was seeing his brother, Jesus, dead, and now being raised to life, the appearance of his resurrection. He now believes. And the last on the list is Paul. And if James thought that Jesus was crazy, well, Paul thought Jesus pretty much the devil himself, right? It's probably the most one of the most convincing evidences for Christianity, the turnaround of Paul. It's hard for us to understand just how much Paul hated Jesus and his followers. He'd made it his life's mission to shut down churches, to stop the spread of this message about Jesus, and he was going from house to house killing Christians. And now, he's the one who's spreading the message. We're reading his letter today, and he's the one going from house to house making Christians. And what was it that flipped him? It was the resurrection, that Jesus appeared to him. It's such a radical transformation. It's like today, like let's just say the leader of the Islamic State, he comes out on TV, wants to be put on TV, and he claims before the whole world that Jesus has appeared to him, and that he now believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Messiah. And he hands himself over to the coalition forces and, you know, apologizes, surrenders himself and says, "Now I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior." Could you imagine that? What would happen? It's huge, right? And it's the same with what happened here with Paul. He was that known religious terrorist who organized and coordinated the systematic killings of Christians. And then he completely flips when he sees the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's 1 minute killing Christians, next minute making Christians. He was completely transformed. At the start of verse 3, Paul says that this is of first importance. These four statements we're looking at. For him, this is what it all boils down to in the end. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he appeared. And for Paul, there is nothing more important for us to understand in this life. Why? Because in verse 2 he says that it is by this gospel you are saved. It's this gospel. You are saved. The question is, are you saved? Are you saved? I'm not asking, are you a good person? Are you a Christian? Or an Anglican? Or a Catholic? or even, you know, do you come to church once, twice, 20 times a year? The question isn't even, do you believe in God? You can say yes to all of those questions and still not be saved. Still not trust in Jesus, his death for your sin, his resurrection to assure you life now and forever. The question is, are you saved? Have you put your trust in Jesus to save you? Will you do it this Easter? Paul says that is of first importance. Nothing else is more important than that. We had on camp this year a rescue situation. One afternoon, our Year 12 decided to go for a float down the river, in the river, which was a perfect idea. It was such a good day. Blue sky, so much sun, it was amazing. Except that the tide was coming in, and it was coming in with a vengeance. And so that meant that the float, the nice peaceful float, turned into a vigorous kick and paddle against the current, or if you weren't up for that, it was see you later. Enjoy your trip down the river. Which might sound a bit of fun, but for one of the leaders, Beth Fisher, she got stung by a stingray and went into a bit of shock and panic. It was all a bit too much. Couldn't deal with the writhing pain, was how she described to me. And just gave up. Started floating down the river. And so far, further and further, she was pretty much out of sight. My eyesight's bad, but even I was like, "That's, you know, she's gone." And I know we're laughing, right? Because the story does end well. But at the time, there's panic happening on the shore. They were running around, and we're kind of, you know, there's a bit of fear going on. And two men rose up from amongst the pack, run down, and began the giant swim out to save Beth, Jake McCurdy, and Braden Lucas. What a hero. Yeah. And they managed to get her most of the way in before the youth work staff took over. And, you know, like, and I confirmed that Beth was happy for me to share that story. Because, you know, like, being rescued, it can be embarrassing, a bit humiliating. I remember being out in a rip, trying to paddle against it, and this lifesaver rocks up in a jet ski. I'm going nowhere, I'm stuck. And he rocks up in a jet ski and says, "Oh, mate, do you want a lift?" And everything inside of me, all my prime ego, I just wanted to say, "No, I got this. I'm fine." But I needed a lift. And he pulled up onto that jet ski and just paddled in. Driven in, not paddled in. We just don't like to admit it, do we? When we need someone to save us, it's just so hard for us to make that humble, "I need help." Which is why I think we find it so hard to put our trust in Jesus. We just feel so weak. We feel so powerless. We like to depend on ourselves, say, "I've got this, I can do this." And our pride and our ego just stops us from reaching out and asking for that help when we need it. And yet, the humbling truth is that on this one, we need it. We can't do this one on our own. We can't bring ourselves back to life after death. We can't deal with the sin in our lives. We can't do this one. On this one, we are completely powerless. It's that feeling as I'm looking at death in that intensive care unit, helpless. We need someone else. We need Jesus to save us. We need to trust him. You know, will you give up your pride? Will you admit, do that humbling thing and admit you need Jesus to save you? Now, at the end of John's account of Jesus' life, there is a scene where the disciples, and it's just after Jesus has died, but before they'd seen him risen. And they're gathered together in a house, and the doors are locked, lights are out, the blinds are shut, and they're huddled together in shock, stunned silence, and fear. Just fear, overwhelming them. Jesus is dead. What is going on? You know, they had given everything to follow Jesus. All of their lives, all their hopes and dreams, they'd left families and friends, they'd left jobs, they'd pinned it all on Jesus, and now he was dead. He couldn't save himself. How could he save them? All the questions, all the doubts flooding into them. But then Jesus appeared. It says in John, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Like that. Regret, fear, gone, dissipated. Right? They see where the nails had gone through his hand into the cross. And they see where the spear had gone into his side. Bringing that flow of blood and water, confirming that he was really dead. But now, there he is, standing amongst them, in the flesh, risen and alive and glorious. All of the questions, all of the doubts dissipate. All the fear dissipated. Hearts now flooded with peace, overjoyed. Fear turns to faith and courage. Such courage that these disciples would face the same opposition as Jesus did, with the same fearlessness that Jesus showed. Now, fear, it's always going to be part of our experience in this life. But when you trust in Jesus, when you say, "I need you, Jesus. I need you to save me from my sin. I need you to empower me to live each day. I need you to bring me home into that eternal life with you." When you say that, when you put your trust in Jesus, it enables you to move from fear to faith and courage. To be able to face any and every situation with peace and confidence. Because that thing that is of first importance, that matters most, our standing before God, now and for eternity, it is sorted, it is secured, it is done by Jesus' death and resurrection. This past week, we had a bunch of young people put their trust in Jesus to save them. And before that, during our One Life course, we had another young person put her trust in Jesus to save her. If you haven't yet, put your trust in Jesus this Easter. Admit you need him. Admit you need. Humble yourself. Let go of pride. Let go of ego. Secure that life. Deal with your sin. Have that assurance. If you want to do that, please join me in this prayer. Let's pray. God, you are so good and so loving and so gracious. God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for turning my back on your way, living apart from you. I thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die in my place. Tonight, I put my trust in his death to save me. And in his resurrection to bring me home into eternity with you. Help me to live fearlessly each day with Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. In his name I pray. Amen.